For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, let's just review. Let's see. So far, he's talked about the love of the brethren, Philadelphia, the love of those outside of Christianity, Philoxenia. Then there was the solidarity with fellow believers that may have been imprisoned, thrown into jail. Sexual integrity and the ability to form lasting love relationships and families. Then we talked about not loving money, so that it's, yes, we have a life of love, but not love of things, but more love of people, love of God. Last week we talked about respecting spiritual leaders and becoming spiritual leaders too, the importance of spiritual leadership in the Christian life. And that brings us down to this week, where we want to talk about the need for balanced biblical truth. Hebrews 13, the next verse. We were in 7 last week. Here we are in 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, that's the immutability of God right there. That's, God doesn't change with regard to his attributes, with regard to his nature. And of course, Jesus, just this, of course, is an implied passage on the deity of Christ as well. The fact that he's obviously immutable, unchangeable, very important. You know, the reliability of God is all tied up with the fact that he stays the same. Otherwise, we could try relating to him one way and all of a sudden he changes and he's something else. That never happens. The same yesterday, today, and forever. But why bring that up in this context? Why is he bringing that up in this passage? It's because of this. He says, therefore, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And so he puts his finger on a very key issue here. Not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. That's the fate of the immature. Think of Ephesians 4 we read a while back, where he talks about how immature Christians are like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There's no stability. They have not sunk roots into the Word of God, and so that they're solid in the core and basic meaning of what Christ is about. But instead, there's people often develop these fascinations with bizarre, strange, far-out doctrines. And the church, frankly, through its history, if you study the history of Christianity, has failed on verse 9 very badly indeed. It's all around us today and right through history. It's a litany of disaster when it comes to these strange and varied, far out, bizarre teachings. Let's think of a few examples. How about snake handling churches? There's a good one for you. They'll actually pass rattlers and stuff up and down the rows, or just let them like slither around on the floors, on the theory that if you're like really of faith, then you know, if a poisonous snake bites you, it doesn't do any harm. All of it's based on a spurious passage that doesn't even belong in the Bible, is not in the Bible, but was in certain later manuscripts, had this bizarre passage about how Christians can handle poisonous snakes and they won't get you sick. So the original manifestation of this was an example in the early church where they were into bizarre teachings then. And it's been passed down, and it's still around today. There's these churches do this right here in the U.S. It's popular in Appalachia. How about the temperance movement? There's a good one. Okay, if you study American Christian history, around the turn of the 20th century, 18th to the 19th to the 20th century, the entire church in America, liberal, fundamentalist, and everything in between, united around one grand project, the outlawing of alcoholic beverages. And, you know, church historians are, you know, the accounts of this are pretty remarkable, how there would be just all of these marches, prayer meetings, and carrying on, and everyone got involved. And to accomplish something, and then, of course, they finally eventually succeeded. They got prohibition passed. And so here you have the entire church throughout a country dedicated to a project that's never even advanced in the Bible whatsoever. There's nothing biblical about outlawing alcoholic beverages. In fact, many passages imply that that would not even be God's will at all. I mean, it certainly never was called for when you had a theocratic state in the Old Testament. They never called for it there. You have Christ drinking wine. You have, I mean, it's just from one end to the other. Paul admonishes Timothy. I think he shouldn't be drinking water all the time. He should have some wine as well. The Bible says wine makes the heart of God and man merry. That's pretty far out one. And yet, for over 20 years, the Christian church is going to devote itself as their number one priority in life is to outlaw alcoholic beverages. Now, how bizarre is that? It's frankly real typical. You see this kind of thing right throughout history. It's like the church is all up in arms and fanatical about something that is never even mentioned. It never mentions it in the Bible. Like purgatory. What about that? Here's a doctrine that when you die, that you will be taken to a place and punished there with a hell-like, you know, flames and so on. And this is for Christians, not for non-Christians, that Christians will be like punished and purged in purgatory for any sins that they didn't get expunged the right way, you know, before they died. And this may go on, according to most formulations, for thousands of years. That it could take thousands of years for you to purge the sin before then you're released and allowed to finally go to heaven. And you can shorten that then. Even doctrines that you could maybe shorten the time that you spend in purgatory by buying indulgences for a moderate fee. And that money would go to the church. Good Lord, what is wrong with this picture? Could it be that we search in vain for even a word about any of this? To the contrary, that the Bible declares unambiguously that there is no condemnation for anyone that's in Christ, that God has made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Every word in the Old and New Testament is against this doctrine, and yet it has been dominant for 1600 years of Christian history. Millions of people still believe in this today without any biblical warrant whatsoever. He says, don't get caught up in strange and varied teachings. It's downright amazing if you study the history of Christianity how little most of Christianity through history has had anything to do with the Bible. People assume, well, there's the Bible, Christians, the Bible. No, not really. Actually, a fairly small percentage of what goes for Christianity has something to do with the Bible. What about the current notion of God's America, that America is God's country? Have you ever, if you've listened to Christian radio or the Christian right today, there's all these Christians saying, we have to take America back for God. Like, you know, it used to be his, and now the liberals got it, and now whoever, we got to take it back for God now. Like, this used to be God's country, and we got to get it back. And this was never God's country. That was never, it never happened. There was never a time when America was God's country. There's nothing about that in the Bible. They quote passages like this one in 2 Chronicles that says, if my people who are called by my name repent, and then I will bless their land, and so on. I love to quote that verse. It's referring to Israel. Israel was God's country. They were the chosen people. America was never chosen by God for anything. It's nonsense. And now, I think it's caused a lot of problems. I mean, I think this caused a lot of problems. Every one of these, and the many others that I don't have time to mention, causes huge problems, because then, you know, I mean, most people in our culture that you talk to, they've never read the Bible. They don't know what the Bible says. They've never met Jesus Christ. They don't know what he's like. What do they know? They know some Christians. That's what they know. And so if the Christians are busting out with this kind of stuff, then to people in our culture, that is Christianity. That's it. They have no other category for what is Christianity other than it's Christians. And so I think it gets pretty serious. Because, you know, I mean, it's hard to even get a hearing sometimes from people in our culture because they've heard so much of this other, so much of the crazy, strange, and varied teachings. Most of it alien to anything in the Bible that, you know, it's like, oh, you're one of them? I don't even want to hear about that. We have churches where they're all about getting slain in the Spirit today, a practice where you come up and they, you know, bless you and so on, or throw an imaginary thing at you, and people will fall down and just pass out on the floor. And sometimes it's pretty wild. I've been to meetings like this, and the people are just like shaking like a fish on the shore, you know, when they're caught. And we're just like, good Lord, what is going on? What is this? There's nothing about that in the Bible. They never did that in the Bible. To be sure, that's a strange and varied teaching. We have health and wealth teaching. We can't even turn on the TV without seeing these preachers on there saying that the whole point of Christian living is to get healthy and wealthy. God wants you to have all this money. Iconology, there's a good one. So we're going to have pictures now of Mary and Jesus and statues and stuff, and we're going to venerate those. Where is that in the Bible? The Bible says nothing about that. It says you shall make no graven image. And you know, this was in a day when they were really into the images back then. That's what people worshipped, was images. And God says, yeah, well, make no image of me. You can't draw a picture of me. I'm too transcendent for that. And instead, what we find, people really caught up in this. It's huge. Boy, this is massive over most of the world. Numerology, a reading of Scripture that is a varied and strange teaching, okay? This is where you assign numbers to the letters And then you like add these up in different combinations. So each like a word, since their letters were the same as their numbers, they didn't have separate numerals, you know, and letters like we do. Therefore, each word has a numeric value, or a sentence would have a numeric value. And so you just start playing with these paragraphs, sentences, books, adding, subtracting, multiplying, and so forth. And lo and behold, turns out there's all these secret messages built into the text of the Bible. You know, if you do the number work, and there's some big sellers out there. There was just a few years back, a number one seller was the Bible code that was all about using numerology for the Old Testament. Interesting, you know, the Bible cites biblical authors and Jesus and the apostles and so forth often cited scripture, other scripture, when they're teaching. They never interpreted that way. Never used numerology. That's not how you interpret the Bible. In fact, this whole area is just, it's a strange and varied teaching. Don't get caught up in things like that. Christians need some hermeneutical restraint. We need to learn some restraint on the way we read things. I'm going to suggest that. Today we've got postmodern theology. We've got a whole movement in evangelical circles where we're going to take our theology. All of a sudden, you know, our culture is postmodern. All of a sudden, turns out our theology is postmodern. Turns out, hey, guess what? The Bible's teaching postmodernism. Right. Another varied and strange teaching. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, folks. It's never changed. No matter what happened in our culture. Spiritual mapping, that's a good one. That's so creepy, I hate to even mention it. It's where they go and they study. This is so superstitious, it's so preposterous, but they will study the crime records, for instance, in a city, and see where the most arrests are being made. Christians do this. And then they'll see that certain areas are really pretty heavy, and they'll mark them on a map and stuff, and this is a heavy area here for crime and prostitution and porno and this, and they map those on there. And it looks like there's a center of real evil here, and so they'll think that's where a key demon is living there that is like a ruler of the city. And so then you go marching down to do what they call strategic prayer, and the Christians will come down and start trying to lay down whammies on this demon to get the demon casted out. And that's how you take over a city for God, is you got to find out where the key demons are and map them down and then go down there and get them. Okay, now you say, look, Dennis, I don't know why you're being so critical tonight or negative. You know, maybe these people believe in this, and, you know, how do you know? Maybe there is a demon there. Okay, here's my problem. Where is that in the Bible? Okay, that's my problem right there. Where do we get our information about God and about Jesus Christ? I believe I get that information from the Bible. I'm a biblical Christian. Now, you come up and bust out with all these other theories. I have no way of knowing whether any of that's true. I doubt it. I doubt it very much. I'm certainly not going to, invest my life into something and have no way of checking on. I can check my Bible. Okay, there are tons of reasons for thinking that the Bible is actually revelation from God. That's not our subject tonight. We're not studying why we believe that, but I'll tell you what. If you're interested in knowing a case, what is the reason why you would think the Bible is anything special? After the meeting tonight, go right over here to the coffee bar and tell them would like to have the book on why should we think the Bible is inspired by God. And I'll give you that free of charge. That's our gift for visiting. And you can read for yourself why we would put the Bible in that category. These other things, some of these come from the same people who thought, let's burn people at the stake. I think God would be in favor of that. Predictive prophecy, that's a huge area too. You got to watch out, man. You get people into prophecy of the end times. Oh, that just seems to be an area where people just feel a license to just go crazy and start to identify all these different things with these illusions in prophecy in the Bible. Now it just goes on and on and on. If anything stands out about the history of Christianity, it's that we have never obeyed this verse to avoid these varied and strange teachings. In fact, what we find is that foolishness in Christian teaching typically is associated with a couple of things. One is the esoteric quest for special truth. Esoteric truth, esoteric teaching, it means special, like insider knowledge that nobody else has. It's like, hey, we got the secret knowledge over here that's like transcends everyone else's knowledge. Boy, they wish they knew what we knew. And so you get people who have a desire to be able to bust out with something esoteric, something really far out that I alone know and we alone know, and that lure. It's sort of an ego trip when you think about it. That lure of wanting to be the one with the insider knowledge, with the real story that the rest of them don't know about, is very dangerous. Because everything God has told us is right out there where anyone can read it, and it's as plain as day. There's nothing esoteric about that. And so always be suspicious if somebody's acting like they've got the esoteric inside word, or if you begin to feel the urge yourself to bust out with some esoteric stuff. Maybe you need to just stick with, you know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Nothing esoteric there. And then to extremism. And extremism is where, you know, maybe the thing that you're talking about is in the Bible, but you've taken it to such an imbalanced extreme that the picture you're painting is really not biblical at all. It's like you've so tilted the table to one end, and you've so focused in certain key areas of your little favorite little fetishes that you love to talk about, that the whole picture has just gotten completely distorted, and you're not even on top of what, you know, the you have not centered your message on Scripture. These are huge problems, not just today. They always have been problems, and they're just as big today as they've ever been. This is why he says, look, just stick with Jesus Christ. The kind of stuff we've been studying here in Hebrews, this kind of stuff. You don't need anything else. You don't need all this far out new teaching and weird angles on things. Remember, when we speak of the body of Christ, it's a community of love. We've talked about that, but it's also a community of truth. And God has, you know, we've called us together around certain true things that we do believe. And therefore, the enemy of God will attack truth. He knows, you know, he'll attack the love in the body of Christ too. He tries to set us against each other. He's always trying to forge divisions in the body of Christ. That's very helpful for Satan. Satan also attacks the truth, because he knows that to the extent that he can move us off of the center of God's truth, he will also rob us of spiritual effectiveness and render us ludicrous, foolish, and ridiculous in the eyes of our culture. And everybody will be going like, yeah, whoa, that is so far out, it's so bizarre. And they will turn away from Christ. A lot is at stake here. So what we need is balanced biblical truth. Not extreme to this, to that, or the other thing, but balanced, and also that it's biblical. And we need to center our teaching around that. And to do that, I'm going to suggest two simple things. I've mentioned these before, and I will keep mentioning them every so often because I think it's that important. How do we get balanced biblical truth? It's not that hard. First, teach what the Bible teaches. How about that? That'd probably be a pretty good idea right there. And yet, it isn't enough. We need more than that. We should also emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. How do we know if we're becoming extremists? If we're majoring in the minors? If we're way off target? It's because we're talking all the time about something that the Bible hardly even mentions. Whereas the thing that the Bible is hammering away at over and over, we don't have time to talk about that. We're tired of talking about that. And that's why we no longer have balanced biblical truth. Let's think about each of these in turn. To teach what the Bible teaches. I mean, what does that really mean? It means in the first place that we have to learn what's called historical grammatical hermeneutics. A big word for something that is really not difficult at all. It's just basic, a common sense, honest reading of the text. It's honest reading of the text with simple common sense. And in historical grammatical hermeneutics is the science of interpreting. We're just going to read a text, and we're going to read it for what it says with the words. And the words, as they are understood at that time, words have a relatively stable meaning during given periods of history, and that all of that information is accessible to us today. We can pick up, you know, a copy. Like, I don't speak Russian, but I've read The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. Maybe you've read a Russian book. I like Tolstoy, War and Peace. Yeah, I've read that. And, you know, some people might feel like, well, you know, if you're not a Russian speaker, you just can't possibly understand that book. It's not true. Actually, we can translate it. It does work. We can understand it. Sure, I might get a few more nuances, a little bit more colorful grasp if I was a native Russian speaker. I don't have that, but I can certainly read those books, and I do know what they were saying. So don't believe it when you hear people exaggerating. Well, how can we know what the Bible means when it's been translated so many times and passed down and copied? Look, it's been translated once, all right? We translate it. Our translators don't take it from the last guy's translation. They go back to the earliest manuscripts and they translate it one time from Greek or from Hebrew or a few passages from Aramaic. That's it. So we have to submit ourselves to the basic rules of common sense, the meaning of words, and syntax is how words are related. So, you know, if it's the dog bit the bone, that cannot mean the bone struck the dog. It's like the dog bit the bone. There's a subject, there's a verb, there's an object, and you're obligated to accept that meaning. You don't have to believe it's true, but you have to say this is what this sentence means. And so we get the same thing when we read the Bible. We interpret it in context too. The example I talked about when we were in six, where, you know, the guy's talking about, oh, yeah, Moby Dick, yeah. That was that guy's father-in-law, right? And that's what they called him, Moby Dick. And you're like, dude, you never read that book, have you? Moby Dick is a whale, okay? Has nothing to do with anybody's father-in-law. read it in context, you know, you can't just read your meaning in. It's a book. It's a story. That's the way the Bible is too. You read it as a story and you interpret passages in the context they're in. And of course, you harmonize too, just like you would in any book. You can't just read this part out in such a way that it totally contradicts what it says over here. And so we're obligated to harmonize the different parts of the Bible together in a way, critically meaning in a way that makes sense. And so it's just common sense reading that's also an honest reading where you're not just trying to force this text into saying what you want it to say because you already made up your mind what it's going to mean, which is a dishonest reading, a distorted reading. Just let it speak for what it has. That's historical, grammatical hermeneutics. You got to learn that. And you know, the New Testament, Jesus, and the Old Testament both say that each of us, all of us, have to learn this. Not just the Bible teachers. Oh, no. No. Not good enough. Because how do you know that they're applying it? How do you know that what I'm teaching you right now isn't right in this category of the varied and weird teaching? How do you know it has anything to do with what God says? You have to be able to judge what I teach, what anyone teaches. And Jesus puts this right on the individual believer. He says, false teachers, beware of false teachers when they come. Outwardly dressed like sheep, they're inwardly ravenous wolves. The wolf in sheep's clothing. That's talking about a false teacher. And he puts it on the individual believer to know enough to recognize that when it happens. Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he says, I command you in the name of the Lord to have this book read in front of all the believers. Why would he have it read in front of everyone? It's because he expected them to be able to understand it. Joshua, Moses, both said, take this scripture, this law that's been written, memorize it, teach it to your children, bind it on your forehead and your arm. If you can teach it to children, then God expects all of us to be able to understand it. And that's the way the Word of God is. We're all obligated to do this. Then, measure if whatever someone suggests, somebody's busting out with, here's the latest thing. Here's the coolest esoteric truth you've ever heard. Yeah, how does that stack up against what the Bible says? In the first place, is it in there? Half the things on the list we just looked at are not even there. There's nothing about that in there. And that means we should forget about those things. Secondly, here's a good scripture. Memorize this scripture. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to all who come to him for protection. Do not add to his words, or he may rebuke you and expose you as a liar. Boy, I wish the church had followed that one right there. You know, a lot of the problems that we have had throughout Christian history, so-called Christian history, is that 90% of our crap has been manufactured. It's not in the Bible. Do we feel constrained? Do we feel limited to stick with what God says in His Word? I feel that. I mean, I can always come up with and say, well, I think it'd be a good idea if we tried this, or I think this, or I think that, but I mean, that's fine. But I have to differentiate. I cannot teach that that's the way of God, or that carries any, like, authoritative weight. The only thing that can carry authoritative weight has to be God's Word. And if we add anything else to that, pretty soon that thing we add replaces the Word. And now that new thing is the real authority. When I get in front of my Bible, I'm supposed to stand under the Bible because it's in authority over me, because God is in authority over me. Not that I am over it, putting my stuff in. That's wrong. Does this even apply to us? There are some areas in the Bible. In fact, he mentioned one right here in Hebrews 13, didn't he? Foods. Yeah, there's teachings about foods. In the Old Testament, you know, they weren't allowed to eat unclean foods. They couldn't eat pork and a lot of things, actually. And then you have today, a lot of people still think of them. They're like, oh, well, we better watch out, or we'll eat an unclean food or something like that. And yet, if you follow, here again, reading it in its own context, you know, the Gospels say Jesus declared all foods clean to eat. We don't have clean and unclean foods anymore. That's repeated multiple times in the New Testament. And so if you're still hung up about watch out for unclean foods, you're in an earlier age which has now been superseded. You're messing up. And that happens a great deal, actually. Is it clear? That's another question. There's some statements in Scripture that are so hard to understand, we simply can't be sure what they mean. And to put a major doctrine, to base a major teaching on one of those unclear statements, that would be a huge mistake. And it happens all the time. Okay, those all have to do with teaching what the Bible teaches. But we're not done. Next comes something that in its own way is all nearly just as important as teaching what the Bible teaches, and that is emphasizing what it emphasizes. To emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. What are the emphases of Scripture? This should be a question that's on your mind when you pick up your Bible, when you're sitting down and reading it. You know, the Bible teaches a lot of things, and they're all true, but some of them are more important than others. You have a category for that? You know, it's like the book of Obadiah is true. That's revelation. That's the word of God. But it's not as important as some of the other parts, like the book of Romans or the book of Acts, would be way more important than Obadiah. You could probably get by in your Christian life and never even read Obadiah. I don't recommend it. Might as well go ahead and read it. What is stressed in the Bible? How can we tell what the Bible thinks is important? First of all, it's repeated over and over again. And repetition is a sign of emphasis. Now, when you get something that's repeated in almost every chapter of Scripture, that is an incredible, that's what you should be talking about. If the Bible talks about it without stopping, you should be talking about that without stopping too. And then, two, sometimes the language, the emphatic language that's used in connection with certain teachings stress how important this is. And so, for instance, when we studied that, was that last week, where Paul is saying, I adjure you by the name of Christ and by his coming and by the judgment of God and so on and so forth, preach the word and so forth, and he puts all these whammies on it. That's called emphatic language. He's saying, whatever else you do wrong, don't ever get this part wrong. This part's important. That's emphasis. And so I was taught this by a guy who I think was a really good Bible teacher. And this is one of the things I marked when he said it, because I don't know why. I never heard it from other teachers, but you should when you think about it. To keep balance, if you want balanced truth, then God has sort of set up a balance in Scripture, right? And to follow that, we're emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. One of the best ways to do this is expository teaching. That's where you just take a piece like a book. Well, what we're doing right here in Hebrews. Start at Hebrews 1, verse 1, and just go right through to 13, verse whatever. I forget what the number is. And we just read the whole book and just kind of take it apart and think about it as we go through. When you do that, then by going through one book after the other and just expositing it straight through, then you're getting the repetition. You're going to see some things repeated quite a bit and emphasized quite a bit, and you're going to get the emphasis that was given by God, that was intended by. Seems pretty clear. That's not that complicated. Yeah, and that would be, those would be great steps to take to avoid these varied and strange teachings. Instead of varied and strange teachings, he says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were never benefited. It's fascination with foods, that's a big ancient thing. It's big in Christian churches still to this day. I remember when I was in high school, this one church, people were not allowed to eat fish or to eat meat on Fridays. And that was considered pretty serious. So, you know, even in secular schools, they would serve fish on Fridays. And my friend was in that church, and he had grown up in that church. Well, along they came sometime around the late 60s or somewhere in there, early 70s, and came back and said, dude, you can eat meat after all on Fridays. It's okay. So they changed the rule. Okay, now I should say right up front, there's nothing about any of this in the Bible. Okay, that's all, this whole thing is out, again, way outside of the Bible. And my friend, who was thinking about becoming a biblical Christian, who had been raised in this tradition, sat there and pondered. He was like, you know, that used to be a pretty serious sin. That could get you in hell if you ate meat on Fridays and stuff. And he says, and I just realized when they changed that, and I was thinking about all these people, and the church comes out and says, well, that doesn't matter anymore. And he says, I imagine all these people in hell down there saying, what do you mean it doesn't matter? Yeah, good point. Well, that's about how ridiculous it gets when you're just going to let humans come up with their own crap and they're not bound by a script. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, nothing changes with him. You got to just stick with that. See, what he's saying, don't get into the far out, weird, strange, esoteric, you know, teachings. Instead, he says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now, there's something. That grace, what does that mean? Here's the best way I know to remember it. Grace could be like an acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's pretty good. It means God wants to give you something. The word charis, which is translated grace, it means a gift, okay? And when we speak of the grace of God, it means God has something he wants to give you. He wants to accept you. He wants to forgive everything you've ever did that was wrong. He wants it so bad that he came and in person and went to the cross in Jesus Christ and paid the penalty you should have to pay there. And so now all of that's been dealt with, and God is standing there saying, I got something for you, and it's a gift of eternal life, acceptance for me, free of charge, grace. And it's at Christ's expense. He's already paid the bill. He picked up the tab for this one. And that is a teaching found repeatedly in Scripture. As a matter of fact, nothing else in the Bible is emphasized as much as this concept of grace. You can't hardly turn a page in the Bible without it coming up. Just like it does in this passage that we're reading here. He says, instead of getting into the weird stuff, why don't you just let your heart be strengthened by grace? That's what you need right there. Stick with the health-giving meat and potatoes of God's revelation that centers around not what we have to do for God, but rather what he's done for us. That's what he wants to tell us about. I love you. I want to rescue you I got a gift to give you. That's what we should be focusing on. Not passing snakes around. Not some crazy mythology that he's going to purge and burn the evil out of us in hell. That's not even in there. This is what's in there. Grace of God. In the Old Testament, they use a different word, but it's the same idea. If you're interested in doing a little study, look up, get an analytical concordance, look up the Hebrew word chesed, which is usually translated loving kindness or loyal love. It's the same idea, you know, and it's used extensively many, many times throughout the Old Testament. And it's the same idea as the New Testament word for grace. This is all related closely to the love of God, and that is a huge thing. You know, God's love and his grace, which are completely tied together, are probably the biggest central emphases in Scripture. You know, John says God is love. And to know God is to know love. You know, that's what it's all about. And God wants you to know that love tonight. Some of you may not have ever, you know, you may not have realized this, but it's necessary for you to say yes to God on this. There's this issue of free will. You know, he can offer the gift, but it's not yours until you say, well, okay, I'll take it. That's called receiving Christ or receiving the grace of God. And that is emphasized over and over in the Scriptures as well. The need to invite Christ into your life to let God give you this gift. It's amazing today to sit back and realize that this central number one thing that the Bible talks about has been utterly ignored by many churches right down throughout history and up to the present day. The very thing that we should be emphasizing the most, talking about the most, never seems to come up. And I think you could go out to just about anyone on the street here, and I bet 7 or 8 or 10 out of 10 of them, if you said, what is Christianity, would say something like, you know, you believe in Christ, you got to be good, and if you're good enough, you get to go to heaven or something like that. In other words, it's up to good works to get into heaven, my good works. And they would not even know anything about the grace of God. That message has been lost. And we're kind of running out of time. So I think these are some good ideas, and there's probably more as well. Let's wrap it up right there for tonight. Next time, finish Hebrews. It's actually going to happen. This is a big book. It's one of the biggest books in the New Testament. And it's loaded, too. Why don't we spend a little bit of time praying together tonight? Yeah, God, we also pray that you would spare us from getting caught up in varied and weird teachings. This is always lurking there, God, and any one of us could fall. We're no different than anyone else. And we feel bad about the fact that there's been so much of this. It's gotten to the point where people don't even know what biblical Christianity really is. Help us to communicate to people in a balanced and biblical way. Help us, God, to, you know, correct each other. If we sense that one of us is, you know, that we see a brother or sister that's just getting caught up too much in some extreme thing or whatever, that we could, you know, in a non-self-righteous way, just say, dude, you know, bring it back to the center. Let's keep it focused here on, you know, the heart of the issue in Scripture. And we know that that is especially your grace and your love, God. That's what it's all about. And we thank you for revealing that to us. We thank you for your love. And we thank you that we can know you in such a personal and awesome way. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.